Well, the news of the women's testimony and the visit of Peter and John to the tomb must have spread quite rapidly among the small band of disciples that were still in Jerusalem following the feast of the Passover, and throughout the remaining days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Some of them are travelling from the outlying villages and towns, and it would seem that these two men who we read of here in this passage in Luke chapter 24 are probably from this village of Emmaus, just 11 kilometres from Jerusalem. And they're returning on this Sunday morning to their homes, or perhaps it's in the afternoon. It's sometime after the women and their experience at the tomb has been made known to the other disciples. It's after Peter and John have made their way to the tomb and have come back acknowledging that it's empty. And they're returning to their homes full of questions and confusion and bewilderment at the things that they have heard. We could divide this passage in a number of different ways, but the first thing that I would like you to consider with me is these two disciples as they talk about Jesus. We're not told the detail of their conversation as they walk this route between Jerusalem and Emmaus, but they're talking, and as they're talking together, Jesus approaches them and he asks them what they're talking about. And from their response we know that they've been talking about him. They've been talking about Jesus. They've been talking to one another about Jesus. Perhaps they've been pondering the hopes and expectations that they had had. After all, Jesus, as far as they know, died on the cross, and he's somewhere dead now. But a few days ago, they were full of great expectation concerning Jesus Christ. They had become his followers. They were his disciples. They had listened to his teaching. They had observed his life. And they believed that he was the one who would deliver Israel. That was their hope. And they must have wondered to themselves, in the reality of what's happened over the last 3 days, they must have wondered to themselves, how could we have been so mistaken? How could we have come to that conclusion? I mean, obviously, it was wrong. Obviously, that conclusion about the identity of Jesus of Nazareth was mistaken. He was perhaps a good man. He was certainly a kind man. He was a man who was moved with compassion for the people around him and was constantly serving them. He was obviously a wise man. No one ever spoke like he did. And those words, oh, how they overflowed with the wisdom of God as they came out of the word of the Old Testament scriptures. But how could we have assumed that he would deliver Israel? What was wrong with our assessment of Jesus of Nazareth? No doubt questions like that would have crossed their minds as they made this journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They're disappointed. And they're confused by the events that have unfolded. And then now, to add to the confusion that they had at the sight of Jesus Christ dying on a Roman cross, now they're told that his body is no longer in the tomb where he was laid. That they have the testimony of various women who had gone there to anoint the body with spices. They even have the word of two apostles of Jesus Christ who say they've been to the tomb, they've been inside the tomb, and the body definitely isn't there anymore. And then there's this strange story that the women claim that angels have spoken to them and told them that Jesus is no longer dead, but that he's actually alive. And no doubt they're discussing those things and wondering what those things mean, and wondering, can the testimony of these women be taken seriously? Is there some other explanation for the empty tomb? Is there something that we've missed, that we've forgotten? And so they talk with one another about Jesus as they make their way with bowed heads and disappointed hearts along the road to their homes in Emmaus. And as I said, Jesus then comes along at a quicker pace than their disappointed trudging along the road, and he overtakes them, and he's obviously, as he's got closer, he's been listening a bit to what they've been saying, and then he, perhaps rudely in our minds, asks them, "What's this conversation you're holding with each other?" They don't turn to him and say, "Well, it's none of your business." Oh, they stop in the road. They're taken aback, perhaps, by the question. And then they start talking to Jesus about Jesus. Well, they don't know that it's Jesus. Somehow, they're not able to recognize him. The way that Luke describes it is that they've been kept from recognizing him. There's an impediment to them recognizing him. Is it a natural impediment? Is it their unbelief that causes them not to recognize him? They don't expect to see Jesus. So here's this man walking briskly along the road and overtakes them and asks them what they're talking about. They don't expect it to be Jesus, so they don't see Jesus. Is it simply some natural phenomena like that? Or is it a work of God? Is it God who is keeping them from recognizing Jesus? And I think that is probably the case. That God is teaching them through this interaction with Jesus, and he's going to strengthen their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by hearing about Jesus Christ without actually recognizing Jesus Christ. And so here they are, talking to Jesus about Jesus. Here's what they're saying about Jesus. Jesus was a prophet. Jesus of Nazareth, he was a man who was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And they take Jesus to be a stranger to Jerusalem. He's not even up with the latest news. So he obviously doesn't know Jesus of Nazareth. So they begin to describe his life. They perhaps talk about some of the miracles that he performed. How amazing it was to see him lay a hand upon an unclean leper. And to see in the moment of that touch, the leprosy disappear and his flesh become whole. Perhaps they speak about the words of hope and life that were spoken to parents who were grieving over their dead daughter. And then how Jesus speaks to this girl lying dead there upon her bed, and up she gets. They speak about his wonderful concern for those who have been afflicted by disease of one description or another, some since birth, some from later in life, but over an extended period of time. and how Jesus spoke to them, or reached out his hand to touch them, or in one way or another healed them of their diseases. Oh, he was a prophet, mighty indeed. You know, Israel has not seen a prophet like this since the days of Elijah and Elisha. Israel has not seen a prophet like this since the days of Moses. Oh, what great miracles, what signs and wonders were performed by this man. But also his speech, his words. They were full of the scriptures, but they weren't just quotations of scriptures in the emptiness of a world that was dismayed by the absence of God and the presence of the opposition of enemies. But Jesus' words were expounded with such authority and power that they brought conviction of sin, they brought transformation to people's lives. People hung on every word that he had to say. They would cross the Sea of Galilee to find him. They would trudge mile after mile after mile, listening to what Jesus had to say as he walked from one place to another. And perhaps they recounted to their companion now on the road to Emmaus the wonderful words of blessing that Jesus had spoken on the mountainside. Or how he transformed their understanding of the law of God and drew out its deeper principles that dug into the dark recesses of the heart of men and showed that breaking God's law isn't simply about outward deeds, but it's about the hidden motives of the heart. And so they recount to him these words, mighty words, life-transforming words of Jesus. Oh, he was a prophet from God, without a doubt. But he was rejected by the religious and the secular establishment. Oh, our chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. It is significant that the Romans aren't mentioned here at all, though the fact that they talk about him being crucified implies the Romans' involvement in this. But their concern is the fact that here was a man who evidently had the blessing of God upon him, and yet the priests and the Jewish leaders rejected him. He was a man who had instilled in their hearts an expectation of deliverance. As they'd listened, as they'd watched, as they'd observed his life and ministry, they had become convinced that this man, this prophet from God, was the Messiah. We had hoped that he was the one, that he was the one of whom the prophets had spoken, that he was the one who was to come from the lineage of David and rule forevermore, that he was the one who was to be a prophet like Moses, who would lead the people with great authority and deliver them from oppression and bring them into a place of freedom where they would be able to worship God unhindered. We believed that he was the one who would redeem Israel. But he died. This Redeemer died. This Conqueror was conquered. He died and he was buried. And it's 3 days now since that tragic event in which our hopes were destroyed, as this man, this wonderful man, was laid to rest in the tomb. But the tomb is now empty, they say. We don't understand it. The tomb is empty. Women went to anoint his body and they couldn't find it. Peter and John, they went and they confirmed the women's tale. The tomb is empty, but they didn't see the body. They didn't see him. Though the women say that angels told them that he's risen. And this is what these two disciples are talking to Jesus about. He's been there. He knows it. He's experienced it all himself. He was there on the hill in Galilee, speaking those words of truth and calling men and women and boys and girls to build their life upon him, upon his word. He is the one who was moved with compassion over and over again, and who had healed an innumerable host of people in the towns and villages of Galilee and through on his journey to Jerusalem. And in that great city itself, he is the one who was despised and rejected by men, betrayed, arrested, mistreated, executed. He is the one endured the horrors of hell as he bore the sins of his people, but who was victorious, and so death could not hold him, and he rose again. And here he is, he's walking along this road to Emmaus, listening to his disciples speaking about himself and all that they know about him, and the evident love that they have for him, and the confusion and disappointment that they experience in the loss of him, and the wonder and bewilderment they are trying to cope with in the events of that day. And so Jesus talks to them. Jesus now opens his mouth and he talks to them about the Christ. He talks to them about the Messiah. He talks to them about the one who was to redeem Israel. But first, he speaks to them a word of rebuke and correction. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Enough has been said. They should know better. The events were required. The prophets have spoken of it. He himself had spoken of it. The Messiah's success in redeeming Israel depended on the Messiah's enduring suffering for Israel. He couldn't redeem them from their rebellion against their Creator without enduring the curse for their sins. But then he turns to them with words of instruction and encouragement. he makes the point that the Bible is the story of redemption. It's the story of the Redeemer, of the Saviour, of God's people. From beginning to end, this is the theme of the Bible. It may touch on a whole host of subjects, but at its centre, the thread that runs through from Genesis to Revelation, or for these disciples at this particular time in history, from Genesis through to Chronicles, the thread was redemption. Redemption through the Messiah. And Jesus, we're told, began with Moses. He began there, way back there in the book of Genesis, and he began to teach these disciples who were so slow to understand what the scriptures have said. And he says to them, let me explain. Let me tell you the story of redemption. Let me tell you how God intended things to work out. You know how Adam and Eve were created in God's image to glorify him in this world by having dominion over it and representing him in it. You know how they rebelled against their Creator. And they took of the fruit that had been forbidden to them. You know how God condemned them for their lack of faith in his word and promise. You know how he cast them out of the garden. And there they would till the ground by the sweat of their brow and give birth to offspring in great pain. You know all of those things, but do you not also know that as God pronounced a curse upon the serpent who had tempted them to disbelieve God's word and to take their own way in life, that a message of hope was sown in their hearts? As they were told that the seed of the woman would destroy the serpent. Ah, there's the beginning of it. There's the beginning of redemption. There it is in its most basic, earliest form. And then Moses goes on and he talks about how mankind spread, and as they spread, evil spread, and it grew until God determined to destroy the whole world and start afresh with one righteous man and his family. And with this new beginning was a new hope, as the rainbow is shown in the sky and God's love for mankind is demonstrated. But very soon again we see the vestiges of sin begin to put down deep roots in the hearts of men. Because the heart of man has not yet changed. It's not been transformed. The world is a new place, destroyed by the flood, being rebuilt, but rebuilt from a sinful heart, an unchanged nature. And so Jesus tells of promises that began to be given and commitments that began to be made between God and man. And here's the call of Abraham and the promises made to Abraham, that Abraham would be the father of many nations. And out of Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed, but particularly that through Abraham a promised son would come, a redeemer. The seed of the woman, she would come through Abraham's promised son. Later on, as the nations of Israel have come into the land of promise and taken possession of their inheritance, and as the king who loved God ascended the throne There was the promise that from this king would come a king who would rule forever. A king before whom all the nations of the earth, all the kings of the world would come and bow down. And so from the tribe of Judah, the lion would come and reign. And so Jesus begins there, right there, in the very first book of the Bible, in the writings of Moses. He begins to tell the story of redemption. And he moves on from the writings of Moses, and he considers the prophets. What a better prophet to consider than the prophet Isaiah. Or he would make sense of the Redeemer's life and what had unfolded in the knowledge and experience of these disciples who are now walking along the road to Emmaus with Jesus. A light would shine in the darkness, Isaiah said. A child would be born and a son would be given. A virgin would give birth. And this son would be known as Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah tells it all, the details of his birth are brought to light in Isaiah. And Jesus tells them, and he says, you know, that man Jesus of Nazareth of whom you've told, that great prophet anointed by God, who performed such mighty words and deeds. That man who was rejected by the religious leaders and who was crucified on the Roman cross at their behest. That man who was placed in a cold, dark tomb. That man was foretold by Isaiah as the Son of God coming into this world, born to redeem his people from their sins. And so the picture would be enlarged as Jesus goes on, not only to Isaiah but to all the prophets. What's he going to say? Well, he's going to say that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And Micah foretold that. Oh, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you're not least among the cities, because out of you, a deliverer, a redeemer is to come. The circumstances of his birth would not be happy days for Israel, though. And Jeremiah speaks of those. He foretells the slaughter of infants in the early months of the Messiah's life. Hosea indicates that this Son of God would escape to Egypt to avoid the brutality of Herod in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, because he would be called out of Egypt. Isaiah saw the gentleness and compassion of this Messiah. How he would love the unloved. How he would care for the hopeless. How he would give encouragement to those who had been rejected and cast out. This would be a mark of his ministry, Isaiah tells us. And another mark, the psalmist tells us, is that he would have zeal for God's glory and God's house. And as Jesus is speaking about what the prophets said, he undoubtedly was saying, and you know how Jesus of Nazareth, how his birth was foretold to the shepherds on the hillside, and to Mary, and to Joseph, You know how those unusual circumstances of the Roman decree brought Joseph and Mary out of Galilee to Jerusalem, and there he was born in Bethlehem. You know how Jesus' life unfolded and what wonders he did. You've already told me about those great wonders, but those wonders were told by the prophets, you see. They foretold them. So now you must understand that you see all of these things in Jesus' life as fulfillments of the prophetic word. But you do not also realize that the prophetic word spoke concerning the death of Jesus, the death of the Messiah. If Jesus is the Messiah, it is Jesus' life that is being portrayed. Not only his birth, not only his life, but his death was revealed as well. The Holy One, the Anointed One, would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. He would be despised and rejected by men. His death would be violent, as he would be bruised and bloodied by the blows of men. All that Isaiah foretells in the 53rd chapter of his book. Jesus said, You saw his beaten and broken body on the cross. And read Isaiah 53, and perhaps as they walked down the road, he from memory quoted to them those verses of Isaiah. And how they must have wondered, how did we not see that? He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And so as Jesus is speaking, and he's connecting these words of the prophet to the man, Jesus of Nazareth, these disciples are having their knowledge and understanding and their grasp of what had been foretold enlarged so wonderfully. And Jesus says, oh, you know, the eleven disciples whom you've spoken of. You know, they were 12. You remember they were 12, don't you? You know what happened with the 12, don't you? You know that he was a betrayer, that he had stabbed Jesus in the back, as it were. But you know, the scriptures speak of it. The psalmist in Psalm 41 verse 9 talks about the betrayal of a friend with whom he had eaten and supped. This is no accident. This is no cruel fate. Zechariah, he announces that the betrayal price will be 30 pieces of silver. And Zechariah also saw that the sheep would be scattered as the shepherd was taken. Now, this isn't This isn't a surprise, Jesus is saying to them. You must take the word of God and see in the word of God all the light that you need to understand these events. The psalmist announced his death. The passers-by would mock and jeer at him. They would cast lots for his garments. He would cry out in anguish, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Did you not hear the echo of Psalm 22 as he cried those words from the cross? And so the words of Isaiah again have come true. A grave would have been prepared for him, along with the wicked men who were crucified either side of him. But one of his disciples, a wealthy follower, had permission to take down his body, and so he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Don't you see? Over and over again, how everything that happened to this Jesus of Nazareth was a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And so you must see, too, that this empty tomb is no surprise to those who have studied the scriptures of God. David sings of the resurrection as he declares that his body will not see the corruption of the grave. And Isaiah foretells the Saviour's final satisfaction when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand, and out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. Oh, what thoughts must have been going through those disciples' minds as this stranger walks along with them towards Emmaus, and as he, in those 11 long kilometers of travel, he unfolds the word of God to them in a way they've never seen it before. What hope it gives to them. So the word of the women, the voice of the angels that they testify to, it's true. It's true. The grave is empty, not because someone's stolen the body away, but because he lives. He lives forevermore. Oh, what wonderful words. What wonderful words of life these are. And as they come into the streets of the little village of Emmaus, and Christ Jesus makes us to continue his journey, they say, "Come in. Come into our home. The day is far spent. How much further are you going to get today? Why don't you spend the evening with us, have some supper with us, refresh yourself with a night's sleep with us, and then carry on your way?" And so he enters in, and they set bread out on the table. Jesus sits down with them to eat this supper. And an amazing thing happens as he does so. We've seen the disciples talk to one another and to Jesus about Jesus. We've listened a little to Jesus as he's spoken to these disciples about the Christ, the one their great hope and expectation of redemption. And now the Christ, sitting at this table, reveals himself to the disciples. Their eyes are opened to see him. Oh, what kindness these disciples have shown in offering him hospitality. It reminds me of Hebrews 13 and verse 1, where it tells us not to forsake it, that to be quick and ready to offer hospitality. The writer of Hebrews says, because, you know, by some people have entertained angels unawares. Well, here are two disciples. It's not angels they're entertaining. It's the Messiah himself. It's the hope that they had himself. Here he is. They don't know it yet, not yet. But here he is sitting at the table with them, and he reaches out and he takes the bread that they've placed there, and he begins to break it. Was it that action that made all the difference? They've seen him break bread before. He broke it once and he fed 5,000 people with it. And on another occasion, another 4,000 people. That breaking of the bread, was it that action that opened their eyes? Or as he did so, he reveals the wounds in his hands. The wounds of the nails that had held him to that cross as he suffered and died for his people's sins. What was it, the word of blessing? He took bread and he blessed it and he broke it. Was it that word of blessing? For no one spoke like this man. And he would have spoken to God with such a familiarity as his unique son. And the unique son who had done all the Father's will. The unique son who had taken the cup of God's wrath and he had drunk the last dregs of it. What a joy there must have been in Jesus' heart as he broke that bread and he gave thanks to the Father for it and blessed it. For it was for the joy set before him that he had endured the cross and despised its shame. His heart must have been overwhelmed with the glory of God and the power of redemption at this moment. And as he breaks this bread and he pronounces this blessing and the disciples see his wounds, the divine illumination of the Holy Spirit reverses the divine restriction in which they were unable to recognize him. And suddenly they see him and they know him. He's alive. He's come to them. Oh, what blessing this is. And in that moment, he vanishes from their sight. But he hasn't gone from their heart. And he hasn't gone from their lives. And they're all so taken up with Jesus and what he said and what he's done and what they've seen that having recognized him for who he is, they couldn't wait to tell the other disciples. 11 kilometers they've walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And the day is far spent and they've encouraged this man to stay with them the night because it's no point travelling any further, but they can't wait till tomorrow. And off they go as the dusk settles upon Judea. And through the night they walk as fast as they can until they get to Jerusalem. And there they go and they find the disciples. They're all gathered together and they're all talking. Oh, such excitement there is. The Lord has risen indeed, they say. And Simon Peter has seen him. Oh, and so have we, they say. So have we. And they told what had happened on the road. And how their disappointment in the death of Jesus Christ and their confusion over the empty tomb had given way to such joy at the knowledge that Jesus was alive. He had revealed himself to them, and there was no doubt in their mind. How wonderful. Because you see, they knew it to be true. Because they've seen it with their eyes, but also because they have the grounds of it in the Word of God. That they've had their minds illuminated with the reality of God's plan. From Genesis all the way through the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus has unfolded the purpose of his life for them. And so now the resurrection isn't a surprise factor. It's the proof that Jesus is the Redeemer of Israel. He is the Saviour of the people of God. The word of truth has come to them, and their eyes were opened to the truth of the word before their eyes were opened to see Jesus. And so here they are. They're not only satisfied with saying, "Oh, we've seen him too. You haven't got one up on us. We've seen him too." No, they said, they told what had happened on the road. Recount to them, you know, this is what he told us. This is what he told us about Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of Adam and Eve and the curse upon the serpent and the hope, the seed of hope that was sown there. This is what he told us about how those Psalms, Psalm 22 and the betrayal and the mocking and the lots being cast for his garments and his death elevated upon that cross, how they were the fulfillment of God's plan to redeem his people from their sins. Oh, what wonderful excitement there must have been in that room as these stories were exchanged and as all of the disciples together who were gathered there grew in their knowledge and understanding, because these two disciples whom Jesus has talked to and taught them so much are able to share with the others. This was meant to happen. This was God's purpose. This is how the redemption of Israel was intended to come. We had it all wrong. Our expectations were wrong. Here is what Jesus says. And so they receive the testimony of Jesus. And so they receive the revelation of Jesus. And their excitement is unrestrained. And their hearts are full within them, full of the glory of God, full of wonder at his love for them, that they should be redeemed. And so, dear friends, we have in this book everything that we need to know the truth concerning God. Everything is there. From beginning to end, it is unfolded to us. And we have all the blessings of the greater clarity of the New Testament scriptures, from Matthew through Revelation. And so let us not be foolish. Let us not be unbelieving. But may the word of truth penetrate our hearts and minds, and may we build our lives on this firm foundation and know the joy of sins forgiven and peace with God through the one who is the Redeemer, Jesus of Nazareth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your precious Son. We thank you for his humble birth. We thank you for his holy life. We thank you for his submissive death. We thank you for his glorious resurrection. We thank you for his sovereign rule. We thank you for the promise of his coming again. And we thank you that for every one of us here in this room this morning, this is hope. This is life, if we will hear it and believe it and build our lives upon it. So help us by your Spirit to do so, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.